Let us remember that we're in the holy presence of God. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. This is the prayer of the great mystery. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." Come, Lord Jesus, and open our minds and our hearts to the great mystery, hidden in the depths of God from all eternity. Give us the eyes to see an image of this great mystery in our creation as male and female, and in our call to become one body in marital communion. Give us the eyes to see the definitive revelation of this great mystery in our redemption as male and female, and in our call to become one body with you in Eucharistic communion. Plant deep within our breast an abiding hope in the resurrection of our bodies, when all who respond to the wedding invitation will behold you face to face and know you in the eternal consummation of the marriage of the Lamb. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. The Son and the Holy Spirit. Okay, so I think we have 4 weeks left, because after 4 weeks it'll be the end of classes and into exam period. So we've made good progress. We're diving into part two now. Today I hope to get through part two, chapter one. Gonna have part two, chapter two next week, part two, chapter three the week after, and then we have a week's buffer if we need more time to talk about any of those things and spread them out over more than 1 week, or some time to talk about TOB Plus, kind of other resources, or diving in deeper, or exploring other aspects. I don't know if we're doing it next term. If we're doing it, like, I'm happy to do it next term. If we're doing it next term, we'll probably reset.
Okay.
And go through from the start again. Last winter semester, we covered it start to finish.
Oh, it only started in January?
Yeah.
Cool, yeah. Perfect. Okay, awesome.
Yeah. So maybe we'll do it again, but if we do it again, it'll be doing it again. So we're at part two. So we've gone through the adequate anthropology, right? What it means to be human in original, historical, and eschatological man, and then the vocation of celibacy for the kingdom under that heading of understanding our final destiny and what it means to be human. And actually, on that note, just briefly, through the CORE project, which is Christopher West's and Mike Mangione's and a couple other people, they're kind of new apostolate in the last few years of spreading the theology of the body. They just launched an online forum for members over the last few weeks, and everyone was having their first posts kind of like, great idea, congrats, and there's no kind of conversation. So I dumped a question that we were talking about last week about that question of periodic continence for the sake of the kingdom. To say that's something that we were talking about, and like, what do other people think? And there was some really positive feedback from a lot of people there. Some interesting insights too. One person first reacted negatively, saying, you know, we shouldn't disparage sex in any way. So I was, you know, clarifying that, like, it wouldn't make sense if you're talking about abstinence over sex within marriage, right? It's more of the complementarity in the kind of natural need for abstinence at some point in any marriage for a variety of reasons. What role does that play? And there was also another interesting insight in terms of somebody suggested that it's more recent, like within the last century, that the church has even been talking about periodic continence, and I'm not sure if that's true, but it sounds like...
I get the impression that that in the past people were not supposed to have sexual engagement during Advent and Lent. That's true. Yeah.
I wasn't aware of that. Yeah. Right. So I don't know what the history is there. I think there might be more of a modern emphasis, maybe just with the understanding of fertility cycles and how to achieve or avoid pregnancy there. But that is super interesting if there were other ways in which there was abstinence in the past.
At least for sure, like on Good Friday.
Right.
Yeah, that was like kind of like mandatory.
Interesting.
Like that. Called like abstinence of like eating.
Right, right. Yeah, like it's
there were no
fasting
marriages
in a sense.
During Lent.
Right.
Marriages couldn't be.
Right, right. Very interesting. Yeah. So I guess in the different historical contexts, there might have been different calls to abstinence, but it's always and I mean, there's always the practical reasons of even sickness or health or other kind of an impediment. So there's always been some kind of a call, but in particular, maybe in response to family planning in a modern context, there's a new and particular call, and it's not just a kind of reaction against contraception, but it's like viewing it as connected to our heavenly vocation offers a chance to get that kind of deep meaning out of purpose and role.
Not about avoidance of sex, it's about working on other aspects of the relationship. Now,
yeah.
I was reading in a newspaper this week about the guy, he's the old spice guy, and he was saying that he took a sex vacation from his wife, and it was very romantic because they found other ways to connect. And this is supposed to be like, ooh, a revelation, but hey, theology of the body.
Right, right.
Two said it first, but he says, and he's like, he's no fuddy-duddy, but suddenly it's modern and hip.
When it's the old spice guy.
Yeah,
absolutely, yeah. And she has to focus on other parts of the relationship, but also as a couple together, focus on that. Heavenly marriage. Also, somebody pointed out the connection with Ignatian spirituality in the notion of consolation and desolation as well. And there's talk of agony and ecstasy in the mystical tradition, like in the Carmelite mystical tradition of the church. But in the Ignatian tradition, we see consolation and desolation kind of mapping onto that as well. So it was... there's some interesting feedback, and I think despite that idea not explicitly being in John Paul II, I think there probably is something there. But just wanted.
Sorry, what he said about like even if you're not choosing it, like if there, for some reason there's like a need for continence, like it's still there could be some even if it's for years. Like,
right. Yeah.
And even if you.
That's significant. There's just the cyclic.
Yeah, even if you extrapolate it to the extremes, it's like, so if that's not the case, then you have to have sex every single day. If not, like,
oh,
why
like,
not?
Yeah, the other side of it.
Yeah, it's just like,
right.
Go the other way.
So it's like, take it to the extreme.
Right.
So if that's the case, if like there's a, should be abstinence, like in marriage, like, well, then. That means that you have to have sex necessarily, like just extreme.
Right.
No.
Yeah, because the alternative to abstinence, like even if you're not actively abstaining to avoid a pregnancy or for other reasons, it doesn't necessarily mean that you're always engaging in the conjugal act. There's always going to be that kind of balance, yeah. But I guess as we get into the next couple chapters in part two, chapter two, there's the notion of the conjugal act as the renewal of wedding vows and the connection to the sacrament there. And I think there's something to be found in reflection on that periodic abstinence and in what way does that connect to the sacrament, and maybe it doesn't, but maybe it connects more to our heavenly destiny. But that's something that we could revisit later. But just wanted to share some of those conversations I was having with other theology of the body enthusiasts from around, I guess, Canada and the States. So we have this adequate anthropology. Now, part two, we're done with the words of Christ. Now, part two is the sacrament. This is where John Paul II takes that adequate anthropology and starts applying it to the sacrament of marriage. So note that this adequate anthropology could be applied to other questions too, and that's what he says at the very end. We could take this and apply it in more depth to confidence for the sake of the kingdom, or we could take it and apply it to other ethical questions. I mean, John, or other sacraments, or kind of any aspect of Christian life. The theology of the body has been described as a John Pauline lens for the catechism. So that adequate anthropology is really a basis of anything that John Paul II is looking to dealing with human life. But now in part two, he's specifically focusing in on the sacrament of marriage. In these three chapters, chapter one is the dimension of covenant and grace. Chapter 2 is the dimension of the sign, and chapter 3 is he gave them the law of life as their inheritance. So another way of thinking about this, chapter 1 is, both chapter 1 and chapter 2 are on the sacramentality of marriage, but chapter 1 is the divine dimension, chapter 2 is the human dimension, and then chapter 3 is the direct reflections on humanae vitae, like getting back to the ethical questions of the day, which is a starting point, right? To be able to adequately answer beyond partial perspectives with a total and integral vision of what it means to be human, the ethical questions of the day. So, today, divine dimension, the dimension of covenant and grace. These titles of the chapter, at the end in 2B133.2, he says there are two dimensions essential to this sacrament as to every other sacrament. This dimension of covenant and grace and the dimension of the sign. So he's taking kind of sacramental theology and the adequate anthropology and applying it to marriage here. This chapter contains some of the, Christopher West says, some of the richest and most provocative theological assertions in the entire catechesis. So let's explore that. So as a starting point here, rather than the words of Christ like in part one, is Ephesians 5, verses 21-33. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. As the church is subject to Christ, so let wives also be subject in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Even so, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No man ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Obviously referencing back to Genesis, to Genesis 2. This is a great mystery, and I mean in reference to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So first of all, for us today, this is one of the most difficult passages of Scripture, right? In particular, if you're a woman and you're hearing this and you're getting your defenses up, in some ways that's good, because you should, because with a kind of modern understanding of this, it's easy to see how it would be problematic. But John Paul II sees the proper understanding of this with Christ as the model, actually being something that is not only really beautiful and sheds light on the sacrament of marriage, but he doesn't mince words when talking about this, the importance of this passage. So he says that St. Paul's, this is in his letter to families, St. Paul's magnificent synthesis concerning the great mystery appears as the compendium, or summa, in some sense, of the teaching of God about man, which is brought into fulfillment by Christ. Or in the Theology of the Body, 87.3, we should consider this passage as the crowning of the themes and truths that ebb and flow like long waves through the Word of God revealed in sacred Scripture. So this, for John Paul II, is the key to unlocking all of Scripture. And we might reflect that it's no coincidence that today this passage is so often contested and so difficult, right? If our sexuality and our creation as male and female is what makes visible this great mystery of the marriage between Christ and the Church, you know, where is the devil going to aim all of his arrows? It shouldn't surprise us that this is hotly contested and difficult to enter into if it is that important. One more quote on the importance in Teobi 93:2, John Paul II says, this mystery in Ephesians 5 is great indeed. As God's salvific plan for humanity, that mystery is in some sense the central theme of the whole of Revelation, its central reality. It is what God wishes above all to transmit to mankind in his word. And remember the thesis statement for the Theology of the Body, way back from Teobi 19:4. The body, and in fact only the body, is capable of making visible what is invisible, the spiritual and the divine. It has been created to transfer into the visible reality of the world the mystery hidden from eternity in God, and thus to be a sign of it. So this, in some sense, is the crowning of that great mystery. So first let's tackle this mutual submission, because that's going to be the first barrier, and that's where the passage starts too. First, it's important to note that it starts out, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. So St. Paul in some ways is a product of his culture, but we can't reduce a saint to merely being beholden to his culture. St. Paul is also using the language of the culture in a radical and revolutionary way, right? In that time and in that culture, to call on husbands and wives to be subject to one another would have been a very radical and revolutionary statement. The other key for understanding the whole passage is that Christ is the model, right? So, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. As the Church is subject to Christ, so let wives also be subject in everything to their husbands. And husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the Church. So, without the gift or this notion of self-giving in the spousal meaning of the body, it's understandable to revolt against this. If it's a surrender to tyranny, we should be revolting against it. But we're not void of that gift, right? Christ came to serve, not to be served, and to lay down his life for his bride. So this is not a model of tyranny or domination, but of self-giving, right? How did Christ love the church? Right? Like, this is my body given for you. That is the kind of love that we're called to submit to. That is the kind of love that we're called to model.
To be subject to.
Yes, yes.
So, sort of, to see this passage in the modern age, to be subject to your husband, like, what? But I don't think to be subject to somebody does not necessarily mean to bow down before, but it means to accept and to honor them, and to be without the, to be able to approach somebody without the original shame, to be without it.
Right, and you said to accept, right? For John Paul II, mutual submission, in both perspectives, but I think in particular in terms of the call for wives to be subject to their husbands as the church is subject to Christ, is a call to receive that gift of self, to receive the totally unselfish, you know, total and complete and faithful gift of self, right? It's not to be subject to tyranny or domination. It's to be subject to that kind of love and self-giving from Christ. Yes.
As we discussed earlier on.
Right, yes. And then for husbands, to love your wives as Christ loved the church, right? And gave himself up for her. That's a pretty big calling, right? So it's a call to lay down your life, to model that love of Christ. So without Christ as the key for interpreting this, without this notion of self-giving, it looks like tyranny and domination. But when you actually put it through the lens of the gift and of Christ, that's where it becomes a giving and a receiving. So let me get some actual quotes here. Yeah, this is the key one, and I think this is the really interesting move that John Paul II makes in Tuvi 89.4. He says that, and this is paraphrasing, he's saying that to submit to one's spouse means to be, quote, completely given. So mutual submission here, properly understood with Christ as the model, means for John Paul II, quote, a reciprocal gift of self. He says, quote, Christ is the source and at the same time the model of that submission. When that's the case, it confers on the conjugal union a deep and mature character. So mutual submission with Christ as a key is reciprocal self-giving. It's that original unity.
Love feeding on love.
The communion of persons, right? It's that being expressed in a different kind of language. But when John Paul II hears mutual submission, he also hears reciprocal giving because Christ is the model. So in an Imaging Christ of the Church in Tuvi 92.6, the husband is above all the one who loves, and the wife, by contrast, is the one who is loved. One might even venture the idea that the wife's submission to the husband means, above all, the experiencing of love. Right? So very much like what you were saying. This is all the more so because this submission refers to the image of the submission of the church to Christ, which certainly consists in experiencing his love. And thus that, this is Tuvi 117b, paragraph 4, thus that reverence of which the author of Ephesians speaks is nothing other than a spiritually mature form of that fascination of the man for femininity and of the woman for masculinity, which reveals itself for the first time in Genesis. So that initial fascination in the experience of original unity, he sees here now as maturing into this reverence with Christ and the church as the model. Okay, so any questions on submission? Yeah.
So like it said that the man is supposed to love the woman and she's supposed to experience the love. So doesn't the woman love him?
Yeah. So the I think that insight of the husband being above all the one who loves the wife and the wife being the one who is loved and that being experienced of the love, that's not end of story, that's start of story. So it's an observation that in some sense the masculine initial role is more of initiating that gift, and the feminine initial role is more in the experience of receiving that gift. But then if it's going to be reciprocal self-giving and mutual submission, that means giving a gift of self back in return, and the man experiencing that love back in return, and that being like being the love feeding on love. So that notion of experiencing love isn't like it's not meant to be some kind of a passive role or something like that. It's just kind of a kind of initial posture, if you will, or kind of how that relationship often starts out. You can also see it play out in other ways. For example, in the Marian dimension of the church, or the Petrine dimension of the church, right? So the Marian dimension of the church is very much a posture of receptivity to the love of God, right? Saying yes in Mary's fiat and accepting the love of God, being impregnated with divine life, conceiving a child and experiencing the love of God. Whereas if you look at the Petrine dimension of the church, go out and make disciples of all nations, that's much more a posture of kind of initiating or kind of, going out and starting that conversation or reaching out to people. It's not that one is exclusively male and one is exclusively female, but there's something that the feminine genius and the feminine reality speaks more to, and something the masculine genius and the masculine reality speaks more to. It's kind of different things that we can learn from, but they're not exclusive roles, if that makes sense.
Mm-hmm. I think modernity is very gangster. The modern world is very difficult to understand because guys are not supposed to be like that, and women are not supposed to allow them to be like that. So it's like really like hard to even understand. And like I think the last line of the passage, 33, where he says like, I think husbands love your wives, wives respect your husbands. Like, I think a guy is not going to initiate, whatever, not even like a guy, but people in general are not going to initiate if they don't feel, like, respected in the first place. So women are still kind of starting it.
Right. Yeah, right.
Like, you have to, like, when I'm respectful of my husband, that's when he starts to initialize more moments of, like, loving that I have to then also receive. Which,
right.
Because also, we're not trained to these days.
Right, and I would be careful not to take from this as well that it's like jump all the seconds approach isn't legalistic, right? So he wouldn't come to a conclusion like, you know, therefore that means, you know, guys should always be the one to ask a girl out or something like that, right? Like it's not like we draw like kind of strict rules from it. It's more of a kind of general observation of what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman, and the kind of particular insights and characteristics of masculinity and femininity, but not in like an exclusive or cut and dry kind of legalistic way. I don't think that would be very John Pauline. Okay. So next key concept, So we have mutual submission as fundamentally reciprocal self-giving when properly understood with Christ as the model. Then, analogy and mystery. So so this spousal analogy, there was a great slide from my course a couple of weeks ago about mysticism in the Christian tradition and bringing up kind of three traditions of mysticism. You have the Dominican approach, or not exclusively Dominican, but they'd be one of the big examples of a religious community where mystical union with God is found through understanding, coming to know God in some sense, right? So through the intellect, through using our intellect to come to understand something about who God is. That's the way through, the way we see mystical union. And then in a more modern, like not contemporary, but a few hundred years ago kind of way, with St. Ignatius of Loyola, you see an Ignatian mysticism that mystical union with God is at the level of the will, right? When we can discern God's will in our lives and orient our actions towards it, to be that contemplative in action, and that's where we find union with God, when we discover God's will and we take it to action. John Paul II is clearly operating in the Carmelite mystical tradition, right? Of St. John of the Cross, St. Teresa of Avila, St. John Paul II, where with the spousal analogy, right? Like the will of God is very much a shoulder of shoulder to shoulder, like being partners in building the kingdom of God. The Carmelite insight is very much that face-to-face relationship of the spousal union between Christ and the Church. So this is still an analogy. It's still one particular analogy. You know, there are other traditions within the Church that don't cling to the spousal analogy, but focus on mystical union in different ways. And there are limits to the analogy. But for John Paul II, this spousal analogy is central and is the analogy that can tell us the most. And I wouldn't even say an exclusion to the other two, right? I mean, I think they can operate together a little bit. Like my Jesuit prof was talking about how he finds the intellectual union as like an academic speaks to him in many ways, even though he's a Jesuit living Ignatian spirituality, right? And I think that even if we're focused on the spousal union, we can, like, understanding God through the spousal mystery is still bringing our intellect in, and then going out and living our lives in a certain way is still bringing the will in, right? But just putting that in context of this analogy. For John Paul II, this is an analogy that goes deeper than mere metaphor, though. It helps us to penetrate into the very essence of the mystery. So it's beyond the kind of mere metaphors of shepherd sheep or vine branches, which can tell us something true about God, but in a very metaphorical way, he sees something that brings us deeper here. Although it is still fundamentally an analogy. So in TOB 95b, he says, it is obvious that the analogy of human spousal love cannot offer an adequate and complete understanding of the divine mystery. God's mystery still remains transcendent with respect to the analogy as with respect to any other analogy. We can't capture God in any of these analogies. But at the same time, however, this analogy offers the possibility of a certain cognitive penetration into the very essence of the mystery. The analogy for John Paul II works in two directions. TOB 94, 90 paragraph 4. As one can see, this analogy works in two directions, both in the direction of a deeper understanding of Christ and the Church, and in the direction of a deeper understanding of marriage. In fact, at the basis of the understanding of marriage, in its very essence, stands Christ's spousal relationship with the Church. So marriage becomes a visible sign of the eternal divine mystery, that marriage between Christ and the Church, according to the image of the Church united with Christ. And in this way, Ephesians leads us to the very foundations of the sacramentality of marriage. So remember, maybe that's a good entry point into the next section, sacrament and mystery. Because a sacrament, in the more ancient and broader understanding of the word, refers to the revelation of the eternal mystery hidden in God, to making that mystery visible. And remember, the thesis statement is all about the body making visible the mystery, the divine mystery. So in this way, John Paul II is saying the body is sacramental, right? Because it reveals the divine and spiritual mystery. But we have a fundamental tension that's always there. It still remains mystery. It's still transcendent, but it's still sacramental. It's made visible. So there's some sense in which it's revealed, some sense in which it's hidden, some sense in which it's sacrament, some sense in which it's mystery. I'm going to jump to the other presentation that I did, because I think this would give a really good explanation of that. Because in this context, this is where he drops a few of the big theological statements. Right. So, I'll mention two. One is the notion of a great mystery, and then he introduces the notion of a great sacrament. Because we have this relationship between sacrament and mystery always. And the second is this notion of the foundation of the whole sacramental order. So first, great mystery, great sacrament. TUB 95b 7. The linking of the one flesh union with the union of Christ and the Church, quote, is the most important point of the whole text, in some sense its keystone. It is a particular merit of the author of Ephesians that he brought these two signs together, making them the single great sign, that is, a great sacrament, a sacramentum magnum. So what St. Paul calls the great mystery, John Paul II then calls the great sacrament, right? If this great mystery of Christ's marriage in the Church is the key thing, the cornerstone, the summa of everything that God wants to reveal to us, then we get marriage as a sign of it as the great sacrament that makes that mystery most visible in some kind of sense. So that's the first big idea, and that's the kind of statement that he just kind of drops there and just kind of puts on the table this notion of a great sacrament, and it's something that, you know, theologians could begin to unpack for centuries, potentially. In that same paragraph, in the sentence before that, he says, one can say the visible sign of marriage in the beginning, inasmuch as it is linked to the visible sign of Christ and the Church on the summit of God's saving economy, transposes the eternal plan of love into the historical dimension. So he says transfers in the thesis statement, right? Transfers or transposes that great mystery into our historical reality. and makes it the foundation of the whole sacramental order. Period. Next sentence is the great sacrament. So what does this mean as a foundation of the whole sacramental order? He talks about marriage as a primordial sacrament. This notion that in some way it was God's eternal plan that Christ would leave the Father and be joined to his bride in one flesh. That right from the beginning in Genesis, where we see this call being linked to redemption and salvation through the marriage of Christ and the Church, we see this primordial sacrament, this thing from the beginning that makes that reality visible. He says things like, in 2B 97.2, the sacrament of redemption clothes itself, so to speak, in the figure and the form of the primordial sacrament. So, if we have the kind of original sacrament, the original making visible of the mystery being a marriage, now this sacrament of redemption of the marriage between Christ and the Church takes on, like it clothes itself in a marriage. It's through that spousal analogy that we penetrate that mystery in some way. The notion of the single great sacrament, we can think about, the notion of the foundation of the sacramental order. We can think about marriage and the sacramentality of the body as something that reveals something to us about any of the other sacraments, right? Take confirmation, where we're called to give our consent, to give our fiat, to devote ourselves to God, to receive and experience the love of God, to be impregnated with divine life, to go out and bear spiritual fruit, right? We can see that fiat in confirmation. We can see in baptism the notion of birth in Christ. You can go through all the sacraments in this way. In particular, in the sacrament of the Eucharist, you see a sacrament of union between Christ and the Church, a sacrament where Jesus says, "This is my body given up for you." And we're called to come into a union in some way, a communion of persons, in receiving Christ in our bodies. So for John Paul II, as the foundation of the whole sacramental order, you know, it's this notion that with the spousal analogy, it makes visible the great mysteries, even through the other sacraments that make visible the great mysteries. This is kind of the foundation of any of the other, of the whole sacramental order, as he says. So some really big ideas here that I think will take a long time for people to wrap their minds around and to fully dive into. But a really interesting kind of lens, again, to put on to the whole sacramental order, to this being the key for John Paul II in understanding it. There's a useful exercise that I think is helpful. So I'm going to read a passage. This is not scripture, this is just a paragraph of text, and try and make sense of it, see if it makes sense. A newspaper is better than a magazine. A seashore is a better place than the street. At first, it's better to run than to walk. You might have to try several times. It takes some skill, but it's easy to learn. Once successful, complications are minimal, and even young children can enjoy it. Birds seldom get too close. Rain, however, soaks in very fast. Too many people doing the same thing could also cause problems. One needs lots of room. If there are no complications, it can be very peaceful. A rock will serve as an anchor, and if things break loose from it, however, you will not get a second chance. Any ideas what that means? Okay. Kite. A newspaper is better than a magazine. A seashore is a better place than the street. At first, it's better to run than to walk. You may have to try several times. It takes some skill, but it's easy to learn. Once successful, complications are minimal. Even young children can enjoy it. Birds seldom get too close. Rain, however, soaks in very fast. Too many people doing the same thing can also cause problems. One needs lots of room. If there are no complications, it can be very peaceful. A rock will serve as an anchor. If things break loose from it, however, you won't get a second chance. So, kite is the key to unlocking that paragraph. It makes no sense without the key. For John Paul II, Ephesians 5 is the key to unlocking all of Scripture. Scripture and the revelation of God makes sense in light of this key of the call to of the two to become one flesh, being linked to the marriage between Christ and the church, and that great mystery and great sacrament, and the sacramentality of the body, making that visible. That's the key for unlocking everything for John Paul II. If there's one thing to take away from that from Ephesians 5, it's that notion that it's the key of understanding the rest. And you can see a real deepening of a lot of what has come earlier in the theology of the body. So whereas in part 1, chapter 1, he develops the notion of the spousal meaning of the body, right? That our bodies reveal that we're made for self-gift and for love and for communion, a communion of persons, with that purity of the interior gaze, that peace of the interior gaze. Here, that spousal meaning of the body is being deepened because it's not just a spousal meaning, but the spousal meaning of the body reveals the sacramentality of the body, right? It because the body reveals that call to be gift, the body is in some way sacramental and makes visible a great mystery, and then that makes marriage a great sign of that great mystery. Is that any questions on this chapter?
Like, why then is it a passage from like a random passage from St. Paul? Like, why doesn't Jesus say it? Be like, by the way.
Yeah,
I guess it wouldn't make sense if he says.
Well, it's a good question.
Especially for all of Scripture, like.
Right, for being the key to understanding it. Well, so. The way that I would answer that, because that is a very good question, I would say that this key is not isolated in this passage of Scripture, right? It's a theme that runs all the way through.
You made references to a lot of different.
Yeah, I'm looking for a particular.
So basically, this takes the essence of all the Gospels and Scriptures.
Yeah. Because
articulates it in a short passage.
Yes. Because he calls it a summa, right? Like a great summary of everything there, right? Because how does the Bible begin? With a marriage in Genesis 2, right? We see a marriage right towards the beginning. How does Jesus' ministry begin? Where did he perform his first miracle? At a wedding. How does Scripture end? In the marriage of the Lamb, right? What was like the spousal analogy we see all through the Old Testament, where there's talk of the faithfulness of the people of Israel to God and the notion of God as a faithful lover to the people of Israel. Right in the center of the Bible, we see the Song of Songs, right? An ode and an exploration of human erotic love. Jesus's words were the starting point for, I mean, it's Jesus that calls back to Genesis 2. And St. Paul's going back to the same passage that Jesus goes back to, which was the start of part one, right? So I think it's not like it's some isolated thing that happens to be at the end of Ephesians 5. It's themes, I mean, like he says, it's the themes that, what do you say, like ebb and flow throughout all of sacred scripture. Yeah, so it's the crowning of the themes and truths that ebb and flow like long waves through the word of God revealed in sacred scripture. So these, like this pattern that that you see throughout the entire Bible, John Paul II points to this particular passage as a great summary and crowning of it that encapsulates it in such a concise way, maybe.
Not by the way.
right. But yeah, it it has deep roots throughout all of Scripture.
Thank you.
Any other questions? So there's a whole lot more to this chapter too, but I think those are the key points. This chapter has these rich and deep theological insights that just add that much more depth to a lot of the themes we've already encountered in the first half on the divine dimension that of what marriage is a sign of, on that marriage between Christ and the Church. In the next chapter that we'll get to next week, we focus on the dimension of the sign. So more that human dimension with the language of the body. And here we get John Paul II's reflections on the Song of Songs and the Book of Tobit. So I think with 3 weeks left, we might take 1 or 2 weeks on this. Sometimes in an intro to the theology of the body, the Song of Songs part will kind of be skipped over. And of the undelivered lectures, a lot of the undelivered lectures are in the next chapter, part two, chapter two. So things that were in the original manuscript and that he had written, but for whatever reasons, decided not to deliver in his audiences, probably because, and I don't quote me on this, but I think one of his assistants has suggested this, but because some of the matter was in some ways too sensitive for a general audience, right? Whoever happened to be at the Vatican that week, whereas he's, you know, diving deeply into the Song of Songs as a reflection on human love. But I think that's a really special part, so I love to spend a bit of time on it in the next coming weeks. And then finally, when we get back to the last chapter, we'll be able to see how when he approaches the ethical questions of the day, it's from this posture of reverence that we gain in particular in this chapter, but throughout all the rest, it's from a posture of reverence rather than a posture of rules that enable us to discern right from wrong. So we're just about at 2 o'clock. Let's end with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. God, you created us male and female in the beginning to reveal to us in some way the great mystery of our call to marriage with you through the marriage of Christ and the Church and our heavenly destiny through the communion of persons and the communion of saints and in the Trinity. Help us to see with new eyes the meaning of our bodies and our sexuality and the sacramentality of our bodies in ourselves, in our spouses or significant others, and in all those, and in all our brothers and sisters in Christ that we encounter. Help us to see that great mystery revealed in some way, and to adopt that posture of reverence to the gift of our bodies and our sexuality. St. John Paul II, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.